Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel, turning again this evening to the last chapter, chapter 24, and taking up our reading once again in verse 13 and to verse 32. This week we come back to those verses from verse 25 to verse 27, where our Lord, indeed, as the psalmist said there, began to unfold wondrous things to those two disciples that he met along the road. But beginning to read again in verse 13, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, especially verses 25 to 27, but beginning to read again in verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Amen. Last week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we began to look at those words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to two of his disciples, with whom he began to walk and talk, you remember, as they made their way along the road that stretched between the city of Jerusalem and the village of Emmaus. Those two disciples of the Lord, you remember, were very much cast down in their spirit, very much perplexed and frustrated, because over the last few days in the city of Jerusalem, they had witnessed the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was this Jesus of Nazareth in whom they had put all their trust, and whom they had begun to follow, no doubt from the very first day that they had come into contact with him. But now the Lord was dead, and as far as they were concerned, the whole of the cause that they had put their hand to was finished, and they began to make their way along that road, pouring out their sad tale of complaint to one another as they went. Now our Lord draws very near to them, you remember, because now begins that 40-day period of time when our Lord showed himself among his disciples by many infallible proofs. And he will begin to speak to them. They don't know him as yet, because as the word of God tells us there, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. However, our Lord questions them concerning their downcast appearance and with regards to that sad tale that they are relating to one another, and eventually they give the Lord their answer. Now, when they answer the Lord, they in fact show the whole cause of their sadness, their perplexity, their frustration and everything else. Because you remember, as we saw, what they have at this time in their life is this. They have very inadequate notions of Jesus of Nazareth. They have inadequate notions both with regards to his person and with his work, and also the very words that he had spoken to them over the months and over the years since he had begun to teach them first, away back there in the region of Galilee. Well then, of course, it's that inadequate notion of the Lord that the Lord then takes on to adjust and remedy in those people's hearts and minds. First of all, he rebukes them, of course, for the inadequacy of their knowledge concerning him through their inadequacy of the Word of God. And then he points them up, he directs them to what is the very center and theme of all the Old Testament scriptures of God that were ever written and ever given. And then finally, as we see in that verse 27, he takes them right away back to the beginning of those Old Testament scriptures, beginning with Moses, and he expounds unto them, as Luke tells us there, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. They have inadequate views. Those inadequate views is the cause of their perplexity. And so the Lord adjusts those views, and he does it by rebuking them first, then by directing them to the center and theme of the Old Testament scriptures, and then by taking them right away back to those Old Testament scriptures, and in fact proving, establishing that center and theme that he enunciates to them. Now the center was this, and let me just remind you of this just for a moment. Verse 25, "And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And what's the key to the scriptures? What's the center? What's the theme of all the Old Testament scriptures of God that were ever written? And it's this, that Christ would suffer and then he would enter into his glory. And once he establishes that in their hearts and in their minds, then, as we say, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to expound in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, as we said already, my friends, how do you really begin to look at a verse of scripture like that? And yet at the same time, look at it, we must at least derive some of the experience, perhaps, spiritually, to our hearts and our minds that those men derived that day as they walked on the road with the Savior down to the village of Emmaus. Any attempt, of course, is totally inadequate, totally incomplete. And yet for all that, I'm sure we're to grasp something of what was contained in the Lord's Word. And we can do that from gleaning out of the other scriptures of God, of course. And what I want us to do this evening then, take, if you like, by way of representative exposition by the Savior, some of the things that undoubtedly the Lord would have pointed them to as he began at Moses and expounded unto himself and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. If you like, the first epoch of this world's existence, up until that time when the flood came in the day of Moses, in the day of Noah, those things that Moses spoke about. And as the Lord begins with Moses and expounds the things concerning himself, even within those few brief passages of the book of Genesis, how rich they are concerning that central theme that the Lord was pointing them to. Well then, you remember we said, in no doubt, the very first thing that the Lord would have shown to them was, you remember from last week, what dear old Mr. Spurgeon called the first gospel sermon ever preached upon the face of this earth. And the first gospel sermons, what we sometimes call the proto-evangel. at that time when man had fallen in the Garden of Eden, and when God had arraigned our first parents before him and had interrogated them. And now he comes with what is really the first evangelistic pronouncement, that God would send one into the world at a given time who would destroy the works of that old serpent, the devil, before whom our first parents had just fallen and had just succumbed. And the terms, you remember, of that evangelistic message, of that gospel word, of that promise that the Lord pronounces to our first parents and to the devil himself, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he tells the old serpent, "and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And the die is cast, my friend, that the seed of the woman, who would be our Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise the serpent's head. And Christ was to come, the anointed of God, the Christ, the Messiah, was to come in God's appointed time. And he was to come in God's appointed time to carry out one great work of salvation once and forever for all them that would believe in his name. And he would do it by destroying the works of the devil. He would bruise, he would literally crush the serpent's head. However, in carrying that out, as our Lord says in that pronouncement, "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And not only would Christ bruise, but Christ would be bruised. And not only would Christ, the Christ of God, emerge victorious in that battle with the serpent, the devil, for the souls of men and women, but in the process, you see, he himself would be bruised. In other words, right in the beginning, what is set forth there is the exact same thing that Christ tells those two men on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then entered into his glory?" And the one great thing that they were inadequate in, my friends, was this, that the Christ, the Messiah who was to come, who was one who was to suffer and ultimately die on the cross and then rise out of his suffering in the glory of the resurrection and then the ascension, first the suffering, then the glory, first the bruising as he would bruise the serpent's head. And right there at the beginning then, my friends, don't you see, our Lord, beginning with Moses, Moses wrote Genesis chapter 3 under the Holy Spirit of God. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And surely having set the theme of suffering and glory, bruising and being bruised, he would go right back to that place, right back to that first pronouncement of the evangelistic message. And there our Lord surely, surely must have begun with those men. And we're to visualize that. And if we could just do it by faith, and the Lord turning to those two dear old inadequate saints at that time, because you remember, although they're in the pages of the New Testament, they're Old Testament saints. They don't stand in that privileged position where you and I stand in these days, where we have the full blaze of the New Testament scriptures given to us. But our Lord turns to them, and if you could, with sanctified imagination, think of how the Lord must have spoken to them, my dear friends. And taking them away back, don't you remember how our first parents fell? And don't you know what that word meant that God spoke in the garden? And then he would tell them that that word was in relation to the Christ, to the promised one, to the anointed, to the Messiah. "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory?" And for us, as far as application's concerned, and I want us to try and apply those things that our Lord surely would have spoken to those men at that time. For us, my friends, you be absolutely assured of this, that there is no salvation whatsoever but that salvation that God pronounced right at the beginning. in seed form, no doubt. But that seed that was to grow into a tree fuller and fuller throughout all the Word of God until Christ came and identified it fully for us, and all the rest of the Word of God displays it for us, that there is only salvation in Christ the Lord and by faith in Christ's name. But so back would go the Lord, beginning at Moses, and beginning surely at the beginning with Moses, at that time when all the sufferings and the glory that was to follow were first pronounced, right there at the beginning. And our Lord, I'm sure we can safely say, would have gone back to that place. Now, immediately following that, where else would our Lord Jesus Christ have taken those two men but to that which not only told the gospel and the gospel terms, but showed it as well? And don't you know that in the Word of God and in the Garden of Eden and in that Genesis chapter 3, we're not only told what God said, but we're shown what God did. And it's that time, my friends, when God came and he took the skins of animals, it says, and he clothed our first parents. Now, you remember the situation. Man has sinned. And man, even at the beginning, did what man does yet when he becomes even a little conscious of his sin. He began to make amends. And Adam and Eve began to cover up their nakedness as they now saw themselves naked and open before the eyes of the God with whom they had to do. And they took fig leaves, it says, and they sewed them together to cover their nakedness. Then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it says, and they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. See the behavior pattern there. They take a few leaves off the trees and they endeavor to cover up their nakedness before God. And then when they hear God's voice coming closer and closer, they only heap up more of the same. Then they get into the garden, not a few leaves, but into the very trees of the garden. And all this, my friends, as a result of their knowledge of their sin, their eyes were open. And they knew that they were sinners before God, we're told. Doesn't mean that their eyes were open physically, because their eyes had never been closed physically. But morally, you see, spiritually, if you like, their eyes are now open before God. And they know where they stand in the presence of God, and they endeavor to cover up the results of what they imagine their sin to be in order that God might look upon them favorably. And into that situation comes the Lord. And as Moses, by the Holy Spirit of God, tells us there, after the Lord has interrogated them and so forth, unto Adam also and to his wife, says Moses, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And you see the implication of that clearly. In order for the Lord to take the skins of those animals and to clothe our first parents with them in a way more acceptable to him, he had to shed the blood of those animals to do it. And immediately when God does that, my friends, the principle of salvation is set once and for all. Without shedding of blood is no remission, is no covering for sin. And God not only tells them what is going to happen, he shows them, my friends, what is going to happen. And in the blood of those animals, don't you see, is the first expression to some measure of that bruising of the heel of the one that he has promised to send. And God immediately takes in hand to show our first parents right there away back at the beginning in Moses that suffering and glory were to be the part and lot of the Messiah who was to come. And let's be very clear in that. Our Lord wasn't providing those people some kind of warmer or long-wearing clothing, more long-wearing clothing for them. They didn't need that. You see, as far as those fig leaves were concerned, they were adequate enough, my friends, when all's said and done. And anyway, there was a ready supply of fig leaves. There were thousands and thousands of trees throughout the world. The Lord wasn't giving them a more durable kind of clothing. He was doing something more than that. The Lord wasn't providing food for them. Because up to that point anyway, the Lord had forbidden the eating of any animal flesh. And that's why you get that wee word tucked in there in Genesis. Well, even when the Lord's passing the curse upon them, and he's telling them about the earth being cursed, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. They weren't allowed to eat animals anyway. They were only to eat the herbs of the field. Not until after the flood does the Lord tell them then that they can take and slay and eat. It wasn't food. It wasn't clothing. It was the first glimmerings of blood sacrifice that God was showing forth in the Garden of Eden. And right there in the garden, my friends, as the soil of that Garden of Eden began to drink up that crimson blood from that animal or those animals that God slew at that time, already, as I say, there is set that principle without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And there must be travail, and there must be suffering, and there must be bloodletting, and there must be sacrifice. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. And isn't it the case, my friends, that we've got the fullness of it now, as I say? And remember this, that God not only tells us about salvation, but God, in fact, shows us salvation as well. That's why we have the cross. It's not just as though, and you bear this in mind, unconverted person, because it heaps up your condemnation against you to refuse to see this, that God doesn't only tell you, as it were, in precept and black and white formulation of words and all of these other things, what's required for the salvation of your soul. He shows you. He displays it. And he displays it in the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's why that's the thing that we need to see. That's why Paul rebuked the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, he says. Christ was evidently set forth among you, crucified for sin. You got a glimpse and a glance of Christ crucified on the cross. Why have you taken your eyes away from that sight? And it's really when a person sees Christ crucified for their sin that person comes over the brink of doubting or only conscience or any of these things onto the large place of salvation. And our consciences, my friends, they can preach sin to us. And our hearts can verify that message and our minds can assent to it. And all the scriptures of God can formulate the way of salvation for us. But it's when we see Christ impaled on the cross in connection with our sin that we enter into salvation. And it's to see Christ crucified. And even away back there, God already, my friends, was granting to our first parents not only a word in prophecy, but the whole truth in picture, as it were, of what was to come. And he told them of the bruising and the being bruised, and he showed them that blood letting there in the Garden of Eden right at the beginning. My friends, surely as our Lord spoke to those men along the road to Emmaus, and God forbid that we should be reading into the scriptures anything that's not there, but surely if our Lord was telling them from Moses the things concerning himself about his suffering and his glory that was to follow, then it was those things that the Savior would have opened up to them and made their hearts rejoice in the salvation that God had granted. And so there you see then God sets forth the terms, if you like, sets forth the gospel only by blood, without shedding of blood, no remission of sin, and there is no other way, and no other way whatsoever. Now, the next step, if Christ indeed took them step by step, the next step, you see, as Moses leads us along the way in that book of Genesis, in fact, is a very vivid illustration of the fact that there is no other way. Apart from that way of the shedding of blood that God has granted to men and women. And this too, I'm sure the Lord must have taken and shown to those disciples. Now, the incident, you remember, is just after that, when Adam and Eve then, having come out of the Garden of Eden, indeed being expelled from the Garden of Eden, in course of time they have two sons. And in course of time, those two sons come to worship God and to find acceptance with God. The two sons' names were Cain and Abel, and one indeed found acceptance with God, and one didn't. And that fact is to drive home to our hearts that indeed there is only one way, and God has established it and shown it for us. Now listen to the words. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he did not have respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. One accepted, the other rejected. Why? What's the underlying reason that Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected? And be sure of this, that that man Cain isn't entering into what at this point you would call full-blown idolatry in the first meaning of that term. They had both come to worship God, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah. They had come to worship the one true God, my friends, and yet the ones accepted and the others rejected. Cain didn't build an altar. He didn't carve an image out of wood or stone or anything else. He wasn't an idolater in that sense. He had come to worship God. He had come with an offering to God. He had come with an offering that, in all probability, was as valuable, as much worth in money value or market value or anything else than the offering that Abel brought, and yet he was rejected. Why? Because, my friends, Abel's offering, you remember, had blood attached to it, because he brought of the firstling of the flock an offering to God, and God had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain, he had not respect. What made the difference? There's only one word. That Abel came with his offering by faith, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And don't you see, my friends, if the Apostle Paul can go way back into that incident in the Garden of Eden and trace its real meaning for us, then surely our Lord Jesus Christ would have taken those disciples back as the Lord, a lesser expositor of his own word than even the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul tells us all about that incident that day in the Garden of Eden. By faith, he says, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And what's faith? Faith is believing God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we can only assume that those two parents, Adam and Eve, had taught their children of those things that God required. And when God himself had shed the blood of that first offering there in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve had told their children about those things, And Abel had believed those things that God had spoken. And Cain hadn't. And Abel believing, my friends, that God required the blood of sacrifice for the remission of his sins and the acceptance of his person, brought by faith what proved to be a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And Abel was accepted with his sacrifice, and Cain was rejected with his sacrifice. And that's a lesson, my friends, that we're never to lose. And isn't it the cross? Over and over and over, because all things point us up to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it the case that men will endeavor to do anything except obey what God has said, that the terms of his salvation are? And the terms of God's salvation are to come by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord and in the blood that he shed and offer unto God his own offering and find acceptance with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, dear old Cain probably didn't think there was any breach between him and God. And all he had to do in some way was placate God with giving him something. And Abel, my friends, obviously knew that what had happened to him and his first parents was a complete breach between him and God. And if ever he would stand before God and with God and acceptably in God's presence, he must do it in God's way and no other. And following God's pattern, he slew his lamb and he took it to God and he offered it to God. And God accepted him and the offering that he brought. The first lamb, my friends, if you like, after that in the Garden of Eden, brings a man acceptably to God. And surely as our Savior expounded to those disciples, beginning with Moses, the things concerning himself, surely our Lord would have spoken of that lamb that made that man acceptable to his Father in heaven. You see, a wee thing that we're told about Abel very simply is this, that he was a shepherd. He was a keeper of sheep. And as we say, my friends, he didn't keep those sheep for clothing, or at least very little clothing that would have been required. And he certainly didn't keep those sheep for meat, because meat they may not eat up to this point. And the Bible's very explicit about that, that they did not and were not to eat meat. Why did he keep his sheep? Why was he a shepherd? He kept them for sacrifice and to point to that one Lamb of God who was to come in God's appointed time. One sacrifice for sins forever to bring us to God. And so, my friends, our Lord must have told about that Lamb that was slain. And that lamb that brought acceptably into God's presence, that one so long ago. There's another great step. It comes in the interrogation that takes place then as the Lord comes to Cain. And you see, although Cain has acted wrongly, and there's a whole exhibition of the mercy of God in the gospel, in God's treatment of that man Cain at that time. Listen simply to what it says. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. What's our Lord saying? Well, first of all, you remember God away back there in the Garden of Eden does there already what Christ does with those disciples. You remember how the Lord came to them. What are these questionings that you have among yourselves? And they cut the Lord short. In fact, aren't thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Knowest not these things. But the Lord persists, you remember, with his questioning. What things, he says. And that's the mercy of God. And it's the mercy of God, my friends, to probe our hearts and question our hearts and our minds time and time again. And that's what God did, even with that man who up to that point had refused to come to God in that acceptable way that he had decreed and pronounced. Cain, he says, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. What's the Lord saying? Two things, really. He's saying, look, he said, there's a way. He said, if thou doest not well, if you have not done what Abel does, then take the warning in grace that sin crouches at the door and will destroy you ultimately for your disobedience. On the other hand, if thou doest well, as Abel thy brother has done, there's a sin offering lying at your door. My friends, Abel had more than one sheep or one lamb. And there was a way for Cain, you see, also into the presence of God if he would take it. But if he would not take it, then that sin would destroy him. And that lesson's crystal clear, starting there throughout the whole Word of God, that we either take the way of God or we don't take the way of God. And when we take the way of God, we enter acceptably into the presence of God now in time, then in eternity. If we refuse to take that way, then that sin, my friends, that sin is now, will destroy us forever and evermore. Cain refuses, and he goes out from the presence of God, my friends, refusing to relent and refusing to repent. And he rises up and slays Abel, his brother, goes away from God forever and ever, and becomes the forerunner and the first embodiment of all those types of men and women who will not retain God in their knowledge and who will not have God's way of salvation or God as their Savior. In a word, my friends, that division that began there with those two brothers, Cain and Abel, now becomes the set division of all the men and women on the face of this earth. Because there now enters onto the pages of the Word of God that Moses wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, the two distinct characters of mankind, believers and non-believers. Those who will become collectively known as the Cainites, those spiritual descendants of Cain who would not have God's way, and also, of course, gladly and graciously, those spiritual descendants of Abel. Abel is slain, but that's not the end of the picture. And Adam knew his wife, says Moses, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God, saith she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And two distinct groups on those early pages of the book of Genesis that Moses wrote, the Cainites and the Sethites, those descendants of Cain who would not have God's way, and those spiritual descendants, the Sethites from Abel, who came to God and were accepted because God had respect to them and the offerings that they brought. And out of that Sethite line, if you like, there was born one whose name was Noah. My friends, when our Savior was taking those men step by step by step, not only along the road to Emmaus, but through those scriptures of God and through that first part of the history of this world, wouldn't the Lord have brought them to Noah and begun to tell them about Noah and the things that Moses spoke concerning Noah, concerning himself, concerning Christ? And what's the story of Noah, my friends? The story of Noah is the ultimate end, the logical outcome of that division between those who came to God in God's accepted way and those who did not. And those early generations of man went on until you come to that point where it says that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And God in fact said that he would bring that period of man to an end, destroy the world, and judge those Canaanites in righteousness to the glory of his name. But there was a seed saved, and that was Noah, who built the ark and came through the flood and back onto the earth that the Lord had renewed and continued to call upon the name of the Lord. And take the lesson, my friends. God establishes one way of salvation. One way, through the blood of the one who was to come and pour out his blood on the cross, the Christ, the anointed, the promised one, the Messiah. And that first pronounced in Eden and first displayed in Eden. And the one who took it, accepted, and the one who didn't take it, not accepted, and the ones thereafter who took it, accepted, and the ones thereafter who didn't take it, not accepted, until they were finally destroyed from off the face of this earth. And the whole incident of the ark and the flood and Noah and all of these things is to point us up to that fact that all those who indeed do yet reject Christ shall be destroyed, and not only from off the face of this earth, but from before the face of God for all eternity. You know what the flood is? The flood is that great Old Testament illustration and picture and portrayal of the wrath to come and the judgment to come. And that's why the devil has been busy all of these years with those men that are called scientists who believe in evolution. I know there was no such a thing as the flood, they say. Nothing new in that. There were people in Peter's day that were saying the exact same thing. And he says they were saying that there was no flood. All things had continued as they were from the beginning. And he says this they willfully are ignorant of, that God destroyed the old world in a flood. Why were they willfully ignorant of the flood? Because to admit the flood was to admit what the flood pointed to, the judgment to come. And it's not just the flood, you see, that the devil and his minions are destroying and eliminating out of people's thinking. It's especially what the flood points to, the judgment of God. Not by water, as the word of God says this time, but by fire, forever and ever. And as Christ led them through, because that's the first epoch, if you like, of this world's existence. Up until that time when God destroyed the world in righteousness. And when he destroyed from off the face of the earth those followers of Cain, spiritual descendants of Cain, who did not take God's way of acceptance through the offering of the blood of a sacrifice as God had prescribed. And the salvation of those spiritual descendants of Abel who took that way. And didn't Noah take that way? And it was by faith. Always by faith. And that same Apostle Paul, doesn't he tell us, as he's told us about Abel, he tells us also about Noah. By faith Noah, he says, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He believed what God said. And he took the refuge that God provided. And you be sure, my friends, that there is only one way to be saved. And that's to be saved by Christ, safe in Christ, when the condemnation and the final judgment of this world shall come. And as I say, my friends, as our Savior took those men, who can say what he said? Really. And the Lord have mercy on us if we read into the scriptures what isn't there. But surely with the whole volume of God's truth and the interpretation of God's word in other places, our Lord would have followed that same pattern of interpretation that the apostles and the evangelists and the writers later on were to do. And I trust we read the word of God like that. There's a lovely illustration. I've never come across a better one than it. How we understand really those old things in the light of the new. The body has come, as Paul says. The shadows are flown away. Christ is here. We don't have to think in vague terms about the slaying of those animals in Eden, nor in vague terms about Abel's offering, nor in vague terms about Noah and his ark, or the brazen serpent, or the tabernacle in the wilderness, or Joshua the high priest. We don't have to think in those terms, my friends. We think in light terms. That story about the old professor in America, just at the turn of the century. And he'd promised his wee boy, just when he was about 7 years old, he'd promised him when he became 21 that he would give him a horse and a buggy for his 21st birthday, because, of course, without a horse and a buggy, it wasn't much good doing any courting in those days, you see. So he needed a horse and a buggy. So he said, right, when you're 21, I'll give you a horse and a buggy. And the years went on. Of course, things changed in the world. So that by the time the wee boy became 21, the father sent him out the door of the house the morning of his birthday. He said, son, go out and see your present. And when he opened up the door and he looked out, there wasn't a horse and buggy at the door. But there was one of them, the old professor said, newfangled automobiles. A car. Had he not kept his promise? Surely he had kept it far and beyond what the wee boy could ever have imagined. A horse and a buggy was one thing in those days, but an automobile, that was something else. But he had his conveyance, and he could do his courting, but in a way that was far and above his imagination. And oh, my friends, we don't have to dabble in the dark sayings and the parables of old. We have Christ, as Peter says, as a light that shineth in a dark place. And you take the cross of Christ, the sufferings of the Christ, and the glory that was to follow. And with that, you put it into every lock in the Old Testament scriptures, and you turn it, and the door opens, and you see the truth of God. And as Christ comforted and set out to comfort the hearts of those disciples that day, taking them away back, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, expounding in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, those things revolving around that great center and theme, the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. He would have shown them that suffering from the beginning, portrayed, set forth in emblem and type and shadow, in picture and parable, and the glory that was to follow. And no wonder their hearts burn within them, especially if they knew that Christ to their own soul's salvation for eternal death. And if anybody comes along and says, oh, the Bible, you know, it's got a lot of contradictions and a lot of rubbish, my friend, you'll go to hell for believing that. And if you're placing your excuse for not closing in with Christ and the gospel on some kind of notion that there are contradictions in the Bible, most of the people that say, I don't even know what the Bible's about. but it's the veritable word of truth from beginning to end. And the only way you understand it is to have Christ crucified before your eyes and in your heart and in your mind. And then all the scriptures of God are opened up before us. And may they be so, and meaningly so, to our souls forever and ever.